Happy Sabbath, everyone.
Oh, they're so responsive. Bakersfield, just wanted to let you know, they really have energy today. You know what I mean? And thank you, Paul, for the lovely, lovely piece. You know, we said, well, how do we get back into music inside? And Liz and Paul, they came up with this logic, and Sharon, I think, put the stamp of approval on it, whatever. So anyway, we appreciate that, Paul. The piece, just the way the accordion sounds. Of course, I'm not sure any of the rest of us can make the accordion sound the way Paul says. So he's, I think it was a nice piece to reflect on, you know, to reflect on. We seem to have a theme in the sermonettes that seem to be talking about water and boats, talking to Jake's message a few weeks ago. And I thought I appreciated the analogy. I thought it was provided us encouragement. So for those of you who are on Zoom, we wish you were here. We look forward to the moment when we can, as it says in Acts, they were all in one place and one accord. But until then, we're all on one accord. Oh, come on. You didn't get it. I mean, I know you're just such a digital age. You don't think that it's connected to a cord, right? Someplace there's a cord out there, right? You know, someplace there is. But anyway, so we look forward to having you all with us. The endurance of God's people is just inspiring. When I realize that we've all been locked down, we've all been shut away, and I realize as you listen to the little things about how people have called each other, helped each other, they've been in the hospital, we've got people in the hospital. I mean, it's just a privilege to be among you. I mean, I hope we grasp how much we care for each other and love each other, because that is the value of what we've experienced, what we're going through, and what's going to be needed in the days, weeks, and years ahead. So there are a lot of people to thank for us being indoors today, and I won't name them one by one, because then we would have to name everybody in the congregation. So we look forward to sharing more time with you after church. Also wanted to mention for the Zoom audience, okay, Lucas did make it to church today. Okay, right there. So you know, very photogenic. Lucas goes to all the church services. We have to make sure. Where's the young guys? You've seen Lucas, right? Breon and Brennan. Oh, there. Oh, Nora, you see Lucas there? Okay. All right. Now we've got a baby to come. We can't see yet, right? So anyway. If you'll turn with me to the book of James, it's a wonderful piece of instruction for us. On this Sabbath day, let us turn to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 19. So then, it says, verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Be swift to hear, James chapter 1, verse 19 says. My question to you, does listening really require action? Don't we just have ears? Aren't they just on automatically? You know, there's a principle mentioned in Psalms. If you turn over with me to Psalm 10, you'll see something, the way David attributes it to God. Psalm 10, verse 17. Psalm 10, verse 17, it says, Lord, have you heard the desire of the humble? You will prepare their heart. Psalm 10, verse 17. You will cause your ear to hear. God says there are certain actions and things that cause his ear to hear, meaning he pauses, he leans down, he wants to hear. In his best-selling book, 12 Rules for Life, Jordan Peterson makes a comment in rule number 9. And he says, assume that the person you're listening to might know something you don't. And he talks about value and the effects of psychotherapy in life. And he says, genuine conversation is exploration, articulation. It is strategizing. When you are involved in a genuine conversation, you're listening and talking, but mostly listening. Listening is paying attention. It's amazing what people will tell you if you listen. For example, if I say to you, when did you stop going into the office because of COVID? It's a very precise answer, isn't it? It was March the 29th, 2020. When were you baptized? You would say April the 17th. Or maybe the real answer is, was it May the 30th or 29th? Okay, May 29th. Or if I say to you, why do you want to know more about God? Well, it's a very kind of precise answer, right? But if I say to you, what has your work situation been like during COVID? Or what are the events that led up to your baptism? Or if I ask you, what is happening in your life that you need or need for spiritual connection with God? Oh, you have a lot to say. You see, questions matter because they point to a different level of response. My question today is, do we hear or do we listen? In his best-selling book, Never Split the Difference, Negotiating as If Your Life Depended on It by Chris Voss, he talks about how you can ask effective questions. You see, Chris Voss was an international FBI hostage negotiator, one of their top strategists in this area. And he says, you know, in the 90s, the FBI had to check themselves because after Ruby Ridge and Waco, the FBI said clearly guns blazing going in is not the answer. So they start to work on what was the body of psychological literature, what were communication and listening techniques. And they came down to all these various techniques that they feel really lead to asking questions which encourage the listener to think and to know that you are listening. So I have a comment today, taking a few tips and techniques from Mr. Voss's book. I would say his title is Never Split the Difference, Negotiating as If Your Life Depended on It. Let us listen in our fellowship as if our life depended on it. My SPS today is active listening. How do we do that? I'm going to bring 3 points to us, that we need to actively listen by asking open-ended questions. We need to label people's feelings. And we need to mirror their words so they know that we really are engaged with them. You see, really getting to know each other takes work and time. So I've already called these techniques. I make that comment because they're not tricks. They are not mind games. They are strategy, a strategy for with a better outcome than just hearing people, but listening to people. You know, we have a strategy with our summer camps and they call it the zone, right? And the zone is where we say there aren't any put downs allowed. And that is for the purpose of allowing young people to begin building relationships with their peers and with God and self-adjusting to God's values. You see what I mean? That strategy is so that they aren't forced into something, but they begin to choose something. And that is what happens when we listen to people. We begin to have strategies for choice. So, you know, as I set the stage before we talk about these 3 points, I want to make the comment that there are 4 people in any conversation of only 2 people. Right? If I'm talking, okay, if I'm listening to you, you're talking. I'm listening. That's 2 people. You say, who are the other 2? Well, I'm thinking about what I'm going to say when you stop talking, right? And you're thinking about, is he really listening to me? There's 4 people in any conversation. Think about that. That takes our 2 people and multiplies it by what? The exponential. Where's all the math people, right? It's an exponential factor, right? We've changed, gone from 2 to 4. Incredible. So our goal in communicating is to get, as Chris Voss says in his book, that's right. You want to listen, asking questions, okay, labeling feelings and mirroring responses until you get a that's right. And then you know, oh, they hear me. What do parents do with young children? They say, give me your eyes, right? I want to see your eyes. Are we communicating, you and me? Okay, there'll be no cookies until dinner, right? Did we hear each other? Okay, because what's the challenge? Oh, if you shout it to the other end of the building, so what? It does means nothing to a child. You have to get their eyeballs, right? You have to get their attention. Well, how do we do that in fellowship and in talking with other adults? Look, what I hope from this message today and why I chose it is we are in a reset moment. Okay, we moved from the parking lot. We've moved from Zoom land or chairs, right? Some of us have moved out of our, you know, our nice dress clothes that were for the comfy of the couch, okay? I had someone tease me and say, Frank, you better give people a notice because they might have to prepare their clothes for coming to church. I thought, oh, well, that's interesting. You know, the iced tea is not sitting in your armchair. I mean, I know the chairs are nice here. We haven't installed those armrests yet for, you know, out to the movie theaters. You don't know what that is, right? Oh, no, you have to. They have those, by the way. You'll have to get them. But my thought was, this is a moment of reset. And in this moment of reset, whether we come back to church, whether we're trying to connect after church as a small group on Zoom, or, you know, we're going up to camp. A few of our people are going up to camp to help out. It seems to me that we have this moment of reset, that if we realize that we have to do more than hear people, we have to listen to people, that we will remind ourselves that we have meaningful relationships that matter, meaningful relationships that we are going to need. If we think this crisis was it, not so, friends, right? This crisis tells us and shows us that the world is a very vulnerable place with multifaceted governments, powers, structures, and things can unfold in ways we never, ever imagined before. We need each other, and we need to know that we need and we have each other. So let us talk about active listening today. We are going to talk about, once again, open-ended questions, labeling feelings, and mirroring words. The first one is open-ended questions. They're calibrated. You see, we have to do more than get one-word answers. Do you ever hear about that? You know, guys, we're notorious for it. We loved it, one-word answers. You know what I mean? We all do understand, right? Men speak about 12 to 14,500 words a day, okay? Women speak someplace between 40 and 50,000 words a day, okay? So, women, ladies, you have to ask us open-ended questions if you want the full story, okay? For example, if I say, who are you? Frank, I don't have to say anymore. That's all. Or if I say, where are you from? I say, Silmar. I don't even have to add California. I don't have to add my zip code. I don't have to do United States, none of that. Or when did you leave from church? When did you leave for church? 2:11. You see what I mean? It's flat. It's a box. It ends. Okay. Whereas if I say to you, how was the drive to church? Oh, the 2:10. We came around the bend from the west side and there were the red lights. Okay. Or if I say to you, how was the ride with Matthew in the Suburban? Oh, he likes to go too slow. He likes to go too fast. You know what I mean? We loaded up too much gear in it. The back end was scraping on the concrete. I mean, look, it's a story. There's energy. There's opportunities. Look, on a personal level, there's one word we cannot ask. And that is why. Why is defensive. In their study, the FBI found that why in almost any language is offensive. No matter how you translate it, the effect was the same. Why? Why are you doing that? Well, I had to defend myself, etc. You know, but I say to you, why do you attend the United Church of God? Ooh, well, I didn't know you were going to be quite so pointed. Look, we in one of our church's best and most requested booklets ever was Why Were You Born? Why were you born? Why did it work? Because it was a slap to the psychological thinking. Okay? It works in booklets. It works in titles. It does not work with interpersonal communication. You see, in those instances, you were truly trying to say, oh, do I really understand this point? Why? Do I understand where life began and what my purpose and point is? That is a good intellectual exercise, but it doesn't work for interpersonal relationships. So when I say ask open-ended questions, if I come home, okay, now we've all been home, okay? So if I say, why are we having hot dogs tonight? It's a little accusatory, right? It's like, is that all you could think to cook tonight? You know what I mean? I mean, what's the story? I don't care whether the women asked it or the men asked it, right? It's accusatory. If I say, why are you attending here? You hear how it rings? But if I say to you, how is it that we come to have hot dogs tonight? Well, you convey that there's a story. Well, you see, the gas in the house is out. We have to use the grill because the gas will be out for the next 3 days. And I also had blah, 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 blah. Oh, so I went to the store. I had to stand in line for 3 hours because of COVID restrictions and get these. You know, we would joke, by the way, during COVID, we would call Valerie the scavenger hunter. You know what I mean? So she would go out, stand in line. So how did the scavenging go? You know what I mean? But I'm saying there not always a story? There is. It conveys that we really do want to know the other answer. Or if I say to you, what path? What set of events led you to be with us today? Ooh, now you can tell me a story, right? You might tell me something, Jordan Peterson's words, that I don't really know. How about we ask, how did your school year go? How did your COVID lockdown go? Once again. Or how do we help Chad fit into the dorm at camp more effectively? You know, what activities do you want to do at the feast? What activities are you most afraid of at camp? Ooh, you get so many different answers. You see, why works in the big picture issues? Because they eliminate verbal combat. This is why the what and how questions work. They eliminate a verbal combat. And they provide us tactical empathy. By asking the question as a how or a what and not a why, we've conveyed that we really want to know the story. And to boot, we've calmed our own mind down long enough to actually want to listen to the answer. Incredible. There's a great biblical account for this. If you turn with me to Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, you know the story, right? Jonah's in the boat, okay? The sea is rocking and rolling. And Jonah chapter 1, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, page 1150. I stole that line from Mr. Garnett a week ago. Book Jonah chapter 1, verse 8, it says, and then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon you? Pretty accusatory. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And of what people are you? Bang, 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 guy. We want to know some details. And so they said to him, he said to them, look at the one word answers. Watch this. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Okay, that's not the full picture. And watch what happens. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" It's the ultimate accusation. What did you do, buddy? No, they say, "Why have you done this to us?" Sometimes, don't we love that? Why did you do it to me? Oh, right. I mean, we set up this big obstacle. And now notice what happens. Okay. For the men knew that he had fled now from the presence of the Lord because he told them that. And in verse 11, and then they said to him, they change and now they offer tactical empathy. And watch what they say. They say, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, now he replies, he's more than a one-word answer. He says, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." So he tells them more. He gives them an explanation. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more and more tempestuous. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, look, these guys have got faith. Notice what they say. "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with this innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as you pleased him, as pleased you." So they picked up Jonah after they prayed to God. I mean, this is pretty good of them, right? They went and said, "Okay, God, we don't kind of get this. We know what this guy really did to you, but he says to throw you in. So don't leave it up to us. Don't put this blood on our hands, and we're going to throw him in and we're going to see if this works." Okay. So, and they said, okay. So they picked him up, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Can you picture it? They tossed him overboard and the sea went placid. From the rolling and the roaring. Notice what it says. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Whoa, this God guy really is something. The sea cast. But notice all of the concepts here. The why, the what, and it achieved more explanation. I thought it was a very interesting. And it allowed each of them, notice, by asking what, the men also quieted their nerves. And they said, no, we're going to row more. No, we don't toss this guy overboard. I mean, if you're a sea captain, right? Oh, yeah, you set out in the morning and you go, oh, yeah. But we get out, every week we just throw another one overboard. That's not your job, right? Your job is not to lose people at sea. Right. So, they said, no, Jonah, you don't get it. This isn't working. And they're thinking this through. Well, he says to throw him overboard. Okay. And so they pray to God and they get an answer. Now, another guy who uses tactical empathy in a very effective way is the rhythm and blues artist, Daryl Davis. And you've probably heard him. He's a rhythm and boogie woogie pianist, right, for over 30 years. But he's written a book called Clandestine Relationships. He's spent the last 30 years talking with white supremacists who hate him because he's black. He has helped over 200 Klansmen give up the Klanship. And I heard him on a podcast and they said, well, Daryl, how do you stay calm? I mean, these people want you gone. I mean, your viewpoint and their viewpoint, there's just no meeting of the minds. This is total opposites. And he said, to keep my brain cool and quiet, I remain curious. You see, what and how communicate curious to both the other person and to you yourself. You keep asking questions because there's more to know. There must be more to this story. There must have been more to this man's background or this woman's background. How did they come to be here? What happened to them? And you keep asking the question over and over again. And the FBI has this a little differently, but the same purpose and empathy. You know, in the New Testament, we find the Pharisees and Sadducees often asking Christ, why? For example, in Mark 2:18, it says, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but yours don't? Why? wonder what would have happened if the Pharisees, the Sadducees, had done as Nicodemus did in John chapter 3. Go to there and watch what happens in the interaction between this Pharisee and Christ. It leads to a very incredible piece of literature and set of concepts and belief in the New Testament. John chapter 3, verse 4. Now, Nicodemus, as they're talking, comes to him by night, remember? Verse 4, breaking into the story, Nicodemus says to him, "Why do you say you're the Son of God?" He doesn't say that. Nicodemus says to Christ, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I'm thinking about this. Christ answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Notice how down in verse 9, notice when Nicodemus answered after this explanation, said to him, "Okay, I heard you. How can this be?" He doesn't accuse Christ. He is using, purposefully or not purposefully, tactical empathy by asking a what or a how question to get more of the story. Nicodemus, who came by night, who verse 2 says, "We know you're from God, because no one can do what you're doing unless they're from God." Nicodemus recognized the penny went all the way to the bottom of the jar. Look, you can say all you want, but this guy has to be from God if what is happening is happening. So what is it we don't understand? And he goes to learn more. So he asks Christ these questions to learn what? To learn more. He asked him calibrated questions. He used what and how. They became open-ended questions so that he could learn more. Thus, we have this great section of scripture. Let's go to point number 2 as we talk about this. And that is, another tactical opportunity is to label people's feelings to keep the conversation, the interaction going. For example, thinking about our young people going up to camp, you walk in and, you know, you see somebody get out the dress or the jacket and you say, "Oh, I see you like the color green. Okay. I hear you're good at archery." "Oh, yeah. I heard you talking about a rough year at school." What's wrong with these statements? You see, these statements ask us to begin to own people's feelings and emotions, when really what we need to do is to label them. You see, we don't need to feel everybody's pain, action hurt. We don't need to justify them as being right or wrong. What we need, what they've learned to the hostage negotiators, is you can reply by saying, "It looks like, it seems like, and it sounds like." Because you see, when you say, "It looks like you like the color green," you haven't said whether you like the green. You haven't said whether you like the design of the green, the design of the dress. You've said what? You've labeled feelings. You've labeled emotions. You've labeled the situation in such a way as to get engagement from the other person. If I say, "It seems like you've done archery before," when they put 3 bullseyes straight down the middle, right? Oh, okay. You don't say, "Where did you learn that?" You say, "It looks like what you've, it seems like you've done archery before." Or if I say, "It sounds like you've had a tough time with the COVID lockdown restrictions." "Oh, you know it." And then they tell you more. They tell you that they've been in a hospital for days and days. They had to take home the oxygen and run around the house with the 100-foot cord, right, Lauren? You know, like, "Well, will this tether ever end? Will my lungs ever feel good again?" It sounds like you had a tough year. Here's the rule. But when you label, "It looks like, it seems like, or it sounds like," there's another part of this that you must do every time. And it's really tough, really hard to do this. You must always pause. You must let silence evoke the response. "It looks like you like the color green." "Well, yes, My grandmother gave me $200 to go shopping for camp, and my mother and I went and bought all these clothes that the woman counselor now feels the other higher-ups at camp are not going to like at all. And Walt, tell me, it's pretty important to know when you go to the head of the camp, you say, oh, you know, Miss Susie here, we were going to have a little chat. She was just sharing with us the wardrobe that her mother and grandmother bought for her to come to camp. Oh, important details, right? Important details. You got a minefield now, right? Different story. But you pause. People need time to think. Label's power is that it invites the other person to reveal more of herself, more of himself. The pause allows people to think. Here's a lovely example. In Genesis chapter 18, and I think you'll allow me to use this scenario to bring home this point, because it's such a great account anyway, but it's Abraham and God. You know, Christ, the Word is here, okay? Notice what he says. They're about ready to leave in Genesis chapter 18 and in verse 16. And then the men rose from dinner. Remember, he killed the fatted calf and they stayed for dinner. And really, time is going on. And they rose from dinner and they looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them out away from the camp. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am going to do? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I've known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, and that they will keep the way of the Lord to do righteous and justice, and that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken of. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom, as he looks to Abraham, is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So he looks at Abraham, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go look for myself. And the men turned away who were with the Lord and started to go towards Sodom. But Abraham stood before him. You know, Abraham didn't just kind of step out of the way. Oh, thanks for letting me know. Abraham stood his ground a moment. The Lord says, okay, Abraham. And Abraham says, Abraham came near and said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Abraham kind of labels the situation. I offer to you. And he says, and notice what's interesting is, notice how the Lord paused with silence to, like, and more? Tell me more? No, Abraham says, suppose there were 50 righteous in the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 that righteous that were in it? And what's Abraham do? He looks him straight in the eye and he shuts up. He pauses. Well, he doesn't pause right there because there's verse 25, right? The point I want to make is across the page. So, okay, sorry. Okay, but look, he says, far be it from to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be what? Should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, I mean, Abraham is, you know, thinks he's backing him into a little place. And the Lord says to him, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the city, then I will spare all the places for their sake. Good one, Abraham. Kind of like your attitude. You know what I mean? Okay, I like it. And then what happens? And Abraham says to him, indeed, now I'm but dust and ashes, and I've taken it upon myself to speak to you, the Lord. Suppose I counter that Abraham is labeling here. Suppose there's a few more. He's labeling the situation. He's allowing both to think. And what do we have? You and I both know the outcome, right? They get way down here to verse, what is it, verse 32, then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose there are 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And so the Lord went his way. Abraham labeled the situation, labeled the encounter in such a way that they both paused. They both came away with possibly a different outcome. Look, here's how they work. Because when you ask a what or how question, you convey that you really want to listen to your own self. You apply a label, you tell the other person you really are listening. And then you pause to get that reply. These phrases let the other person know you are listening. It's called empathetic active listening. You see, sympathy is I agree with you. That's not our goal. Our goal is to listen. Our goal is not about approval. We aren't trying to get something from them. We're trying to connect. So let us label with it looks like, it seems like, it sounds like, and then please, please pause. Now, our first one is to ask the what and hows. Our second point today is to label. And our third one, our third point about mirroring, this one is the most Jedi-like trick in the book, okay? Because, according to Chris Voss, international FBI hostage negotiator, you can see why his title, right? If you're negotiating for somebody's life, do you want the left arm or the right arm? You get me? That's why it says, negotiate like your life depends on it. So sometimes we need to kind of get that same mentality. Because look, mirroring is golden. Because Chris Voss says, it always, always works. Here's what mirroring does. You repeat the last three words somebody says. This helps the voice in your head quiet down and listen to the other person and bond. It helps a sinking. It establishes rapport that leads to trust. Mirroring, in psychotherapy terms, is called isopraxism. It's called imitation. Speech patterns, body language, vocabulary, tempo, tone of voice, all can be mirrored, and they invite more elaboration. You say the last three words, and then you play the other card. And I don't mean card in the wrong way. You must pause at least 4 seconds. And Chris says, there were a few times it didn't work. He says, so I tried it one more time. And he says, it never fails if you have to do it the second time. It never fails. It's golden. You see, here's how it works. We fear what is different and we're drawn to what is similar. So when somebody says our three words, so when the boss comes in at 10 minutes to 5 and says, we're going to need 100 copies of that report by 8:30 in the morning. What on earth do you do? 100 copies? And pause. Well, probably not exactly 100. We only have 5 people coming to the meeting. And so you see the value. And imagine you could, there's various ways to work this. Now, I will apologize in advance, Mr. Budge, but there is a UCLA professor, Albert Meribian, and he came up with the rule of 7-38-55. In communication, words are worth 7%. Tone is worth 38%, which is why we all have not enjoyed this, okay? We're at the checkout counter. There's glass behind it. And I don't know what you're doing. It's going to be $35. What are we all doing? I find this hilarious. We all lean around the plastic. Say, and then we go, what did you say? I mean, it's just... Look, 7% of the value, according to the Meribian research, is words, 38% is tone, and 55% is body language. My mother says she cannot stand the mask. I don't know whether they're crying, they're happy with me, or they're mad at me at the store. She goes, I don't want the masks anymore, she says. Okay, so the rule of 7-38-55, which is a part of why mirroring works. You could use mirroring, you know, at camp. Imagine you have repeat campers But you know, they may be new to the dorm, new to their age group. They may be new to the camp. They might not know how things run there. Imagine if you're new to walking into our church service. You know, I had a guy recently for Bakersfield. He, you know, said he was going to come, and I got a text, and he says, is there a dress code? He wanted to know, is he going to fit in or is he going to fit out of place, right? He wanted to know, you know, do I wear a bow tie? Do I wear a tie? Do I wear pressed jeans? You know what I mean? I mean, what's the scoop? People want to fit in. The concern everybody has is, will they like me? Will I fit in? Our goal in communicating effectively, meaningfully, actively listening is so that we can help people not be afraid, that we can acknowledge that you need to fit in with us, that we are the place you belong. You know what I mean? I don't know about you all. I'll tell a little story. Joe Morella, who's moved back to the Philippines. And Joe, we were over in the Glendale Adventist Academy. And Joe had been out to Redlands because he was working in Ontario. And then he comes to LA one day and he goes, oh, you know, I moved out from Oklahoma and blah, 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 blah. I'm here for a job. I thought I'd come over and check the congregation. I says, well, you'll be back from now on. You belong to us. Joe laughed. He says, you know, you might be right. Let's claim people, you know what I mean? But what do? We have to actively listen. We have to ask these questions, and we need to mirror because it helps our communication. It helps us craft questions together. It helps us create an environment which is meaningfully engaged. Notice what Christ does in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, this is post-crucifixion. And notice what Christ does. He does a mirroring. In Luke 24, verses 13, now, behold, two of the men of the disciples were travelers that same day, and they were going up to the village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they walked together all of these things, and they talked about all these things that had happened, right? The crucifixion, the people being raised from the graves. And where is the Christ? Now he's gone. Okay. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near to them and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, notice the tactical empathy here. What kind of conversation is that you have with one another as you walk and are so sad? A fool that Christ wants to know here. He said, then one said, whose name was Cleophas, and answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not heard the things which happened there these days? I mean, where have you been? Have you been asleep for a week? What's the big deal? We had the holy days. We had the Passover. Where has this guy been? Okay. And Jesus said to them, Jesus mirrors. And he says, what things? He actually does a magnificent mirror because he also asks the what and how question. Incredible. Notice he didn't say, you got to tell me more. No, he says, what things? And so they said to him, and notice now they give the whole picture. The things concerning the Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet indeed, the work before God and all the people, how the chief priests, our rulers, they delivered him to be condemned, they crucified him, and blah, blah. Christ says, ooh, you guys have got the picture. You got all the details. He labeled, he mirrored, and he learned more about them. And notice how at the end, you know, he finally broke bread. And he says, shall we break bread? And then their eyes were revealed and they could see the Savior. That's how they remember it. They remember the great miracle of having Christ walk with them, ask those questions. And they remember the tenderness. They remembered that he truly wanted to know what they had to say. And Luke is able to record it because he interviewed him. And they go, you know, we're walking along and this is exactly what he said. And we can't believe it. It's how it worked. Practice active listening. We must ask what or how questions. We must label the feelings. It looks like, it sounds like, it seems. And then we always, always pause. And then to make sure that people really know what we're doing, from time to time, we must mirror. We repeat the last three words or concept, and we pause once again. And then what happens? That's the moment You've conceived that someone that you truly understand his or her dreams and feelings, and the whole world, perhaps, that she inhabits, and the mental, emotional, behavioral change becomes possible, and the foundation for a breakthrough has been laid. Because it says in James chapter 1, verse 19, and then, my beloved brethren, let us all be swift to hear.